All right, as Steve said, my name is Rolana and I'm the women's pastor here. And the most important fact about me is that I am 5'8". Anyone else 5'8"? Not that many. Okay, oh, there we go. And who is taller than 5'8"? Okay, quite a few of you. Who's shorter than 5'8"? Oh, even more of you. Okay, so our height doesn't matter, right? It doesn't actually change anything. It's just an obscure fact about us. For most of you, your height is probably not a surprise to you. But for me, my license says that I'm 5'7". My medical records say that I'm 5'7". But other people who are 5'7 said, no, you're not one of us. You are taller. So I had myself remeasured at my last physical. The nurse was very confused. And he confirmed that, sure enough, I'm actually 5'8". And we know that it doesn't change anything. Our insides are the same. Our love for each other is the same. God doesn't love me any more or less depending on our height. But sometimes height can matter. Like when you're an Olympic athlete or when you're trying to be a certain height for a certain sport. So I have a picture here of Simone and Shaq. Okay, Simone Biles. An incredible Olympic athlete, a gymnast. She is 4'8 and wearing heels. And Shaq here at 7'1, a basketball athlete. In their respective sports, height matters. And I now think that because I'm 5'8 and not 5'7, maybe that means I can't compete in the Olympics next in 4 years. That might be the like driving force, that 1 inch. But regardless of our height, we're going to buckle in today. We'll get back to height, but we're going to buckle up for a provoking parable. We've said before that parables are stories that Jesus told to help unlock something inside of us. Parables are able to penetrate the heart in a way that simple facts have a hard time getting at. But the problem is that we often know the punchline, or the problem is the parables sometimes speak to an audience that isn't us, right? Like if you have a brown thumb, the parables about gardening do not resonate with your soul in the same way to people who love and know gardening. So we today just have to do a little bit more work in putting ourselves back in time in trying to listen as first-time listeners 2,000 years ago to this parable so that we can also get the same effect. So I'm going to read it for us. This is in Luke 18, and then afterwards we're going to try to do exactly that. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing far off, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Maybe for some of you, this already hit home and it's unlocking something deeper. This is like a mic drop moment for Jesus. The listeners would have been quite shocked to hear this. The audience that Jesus is speaking to were people who probably were upholding some of the law. They knew the interpretations, they knew the traditions, and ingrained in this Jewish way of thinking was this sense that following the law was good, noble, holy. God gave them these laws, and they've been a part of their story, their history, for hundreds of years. There's the sense that even though the law was impossible to uphold, trying to came with virtue. So when you and I hear this parable, we already have a negative reaction to the Pharisee. There are children's songs about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus spoke most harshly to and about the religious leaders of the day. We know that the Pharisee, as one of them, is not the hero of this story. But those that were listening to Jesus would have seen the Pharisee with virtue. As he is listing his accomplishments, they are probably nodding along. The tax collector is seen as a traitor because as they are under Roman rule, the tax collector, who is Jewish, has sided with the Romans and is taking taxes from the Jewish people, often adding their own percentage to it and often an unreasonable amount. There's no nobility there. They hear this parable as a noble person and a traitor walking into the temple. Maybe the story would have a bigger impact for us if we said, a sweet first grade teacher and a scam artist walked into PBC. The first grade teacher, she came to the front. She sang her worship songs. She gratefully accepts a lower paycheck. She is thankful that she has found the truth. Unlike others, she has found the way. She even tithes and works in children's ministry, volunteers her time. The fraud, the scam artist sits in the fireside wing. He can't raise his voice to worship. He knows he is a sinner, as he should, and he asks the Lord for mercy, unaware that he is a social pariah. And Jesus says, it's the scam artist, not the teacher, who is justified. This is supposed to evoke some outrage. For those who are listening, they are shocked at this. To be justified means to be counted as righteous, to be in right standing with God. So how does it make sense that the person who is sacrificing week in and week out is not counted as righteous when the person who took advantage of our people is counted as righteous? That's not fair. That's not just. This whole law is based on morality and obedience. And if the seemingly obedient don't make it, what does that mean to the listeners who are seemingly obedient? And what does that mean for you and I? Last week, Gary Gaudini called us to go deep, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's going beneath the surface, beneath the actions, and to the heart and the attitude of the people. The parable is in a string of parables in Luke where he is overturning the ways that the Israelites relate to God. And Jesus here is overturning the notion that actions make you righteous. In other words, doing good things makes you a good person. That might be a myth that even you and I believe somewhere deep down. The focus here is not on their actions, not on what they did or didn't do, but rather their posture towards God, towards themselves, and towards each other. So we're going to look back at the posture of the Pharisee in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee here, he stands and freely talks to God. He seems confident in his posture towards God. He presents a list of what he has done and who he is not. But what or who does he have confidence in? He has confidence in his own actions, his own sacrifices, his own accomplishments. He doesn't list his failures, his weaknesses. He doesn't list the parts of the law that he doesn't uphold. He doesn't seem to need anything from the Lord. And though he is talking to God, it seems his eyes are fixed on himself and those around him. If we look back at verse 9, the preamble to this parable, the audience is described as a people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And I think this sums up the Pharisee well. As he looks to everywhere, it is to build himself up. This parable was told to those who think and act like the Pharisee. Let's then look at the posture of the tax collector. The tax collector stands far away. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He views God as holy and views himself as unworthy, a sinner who is in need of God's mercy. And he knows that that holy God can grant him that mercy. He lists no accomplishments. And he views others as irrelevant to this part of his life. Jesus is highlighting this difference between them. And he says in verse 14, to sum up the parable, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but the ones who are humbled will be exalted. And just an interesting thing, to exalt yourself is an action, but to be humble is a state of being. We're starting to see what's going on here. The key is humility. But humility is quite challenging to talk about. It's a posture that's hard to define, to nail down. If you ask yourself, if you're humble, what data are you using? And if you say yes, are you really humble? It's kind of this like, oops, maybe I was for a second, but now it's gone. It's this weird enigma that the people around you could probably tell you when you're not being humble, but we don't have enough data to answer that question well. So like the tax collector, even though this is about humility, we are actually going to zero in on our need for mercy. Because when we see our need for mercy, humility follows. When we see our need for mercy, humility follows. Now, sir, for some of you, you're hearing this parable and you're not as offended as the original listeners. You don't have that gut punch, that stomach drop. Maybe you see yourself more as the tax collector. You see your need. You see the goodness of God. You don't go around saying, I've got it all figured out. You don't see yourself as righteous. So what does that parable have to offer us then? For some of you, this parable is simply an encouragement to be grateful for God's mercy. But for others of us, there is a subtle danger that we need to pay attention to. Some of us have Pharisees lurking beneath the surface. In the Christian walk, it's not uncommon to have a season where our need for Christ is so evident to us. We are overflowing with gratitude, with love for God and one another. There's an intimacy there that is so special. But sometimes when time goes on, week after week, for some of us, something shifts. As we walk with God for a longer time, maybe those sins that kept us humble aren't quite as big anymore. As we're growing in him, as we're maturing, sacrificing and doing good things comes more naturally. It's beautiful. He's transforming us. But the maturity then is to listen deeper, have integrity and listen to God as he reveals the internal, more subtle sins in our hearts. This is a normal and good part of the journey, but sometimes the more good we do, the harder it can be to spot our need for mercy. And that is where the fight to not let the Pharisee in us grow, that's where that fight begins. I have a few prompts for us that the Lord has used in my journey with him to shine light on those dark places. And this isn't so that we can overanalyze every thought or action. The Pharisee or the tax collector is not focused on himself frantically listing every sin. No, it helps us remind us that we need mercy. It helps the Lord expose our needs so that he can increase our humility and increase our gratitude. We need not have anxiety as we enter into the dark because we have a good Savior who is holding our hands and meets us there with mercy and love. When I was first a Christian, my mess was so obvious. I couldn't have fooled anyone that I had it together, even if I wanted to. I was so grateful for the Lord's mercy. I was so grateful to be with his people. It was so palpable every moment of every day. I've been a Christian for over 2 decades now, and my mess is still obvious to me. Maybe it is to you as well, but it's a bit quieter. Praise the Lord, he's done good things. But now, instead of resonating with the prodigal son who is welcome back, I start resonating with the older brother, wondering where my party is. Instead of resonating with the one lost sheep that Jesus found, I find myself feeling left behind with the 99. Instead of resonating with the worker who got paid for a little work, sometimes I think I should be paid more because I work more. My need for mercy doesn't feel quite as large or as urgent as it used to. My view of myself is still a sinner. I still see myself as the tax collector, not the Pharisee. But there is a Pharisee growing in my heart. She can be easy to ignore. She can be easy to dismiss, but left in darkness will cause more harm to me and those around me. Maybe you find yourself in a similar boat, but Jesus gave this parable for us. He gave it to us so we can be helped and we can trust him in that. So my first prompt for us is Do you think that you're better than some people? That's a really hard one to get at without context, so let me unpack that for us. Do you think you're better than some? My first job was at Jamba Juice. I loved it. I had great managers. And when I was a teen being trained, there was this one morning where this intimidating man walked in. There were no other customers. And I made his smoothie badly. I will confess, it was subpar, okay? And he was just such an intense man that I served it to him. Hopefully, I was hoping he didn't have standards. I don't know. So I served it to him, and he yells at me. He said, "I didn't order a juice box. Remake it." So I frantically remake it. And my manager pulled me aside, and I'm like, oh my gosh, she's going to tell me what I already know, that I should not have served that smoothie. I should have had integrity. But instead, she pulled me aside and said, "If someone is yelling at you about a smoothie, that's their problem, not yours. They have issues. This is not about you." And it was so freeing to know, oh, yes, I made a mistake, but it was a mistake. He has a problem. He wasn't mean and entitled and demeaning. But the other part of the problem with that event is that when I tell that story, I like putting him down. I like thinking, I'm so glad I'm not the type of person who yells at young women, right? Many of you might be the same. Often our judgment, our content, our self-righteousness does a really good job at hiding itself, does it not? It can lurk in the shadow of something good. It can come alongside truth that needs to be exposed. And that makes it hard to spot. It makes it hard to see. And my self-righteousness in this event that I did not manufacture really snuck up on me. Maybe you've done this as well. Maybe you've read about evil on the news and you have deemed the person committing the acts less worthy. Maybe you have been sinned against and hurt, and your response has been to devalue that person. Maybe you've walked by someone in need and ignored them, judged them. See, just as the Pharisee assigns worth to himself and those around him, we do as well. I'm not talking about that normal ranking that we have in society. We just watched the Olympics, applauded the ranking based on skill and performance, but the athletes, their worth was not defined by their medal or lack of medal. And sometimes when we have these judgments, we can think that the antithesis is to just have positive vibes and think good things about everyone. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Like, maybe we should just think happy thoughts about the person who's committing atrocious acts, but actually, Jesus spoke against sin. He was angry. He was sad. The Bible actually tells us to judge and discern. Jesus himself says in John 7:24 that we should not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. We don't have quite the right words, but this is a sense of discernment, a sharp eye on the truth of wisdom. This is a critical part that we are supposed to lean into, to be steeped in his truth, to call it out. But Jesus and the Bible also speak harshly to the type of unseen judgment that lodges in our heart and assigns worth or value to the people. It's the type of judgment where we seem to conveniently forget our own failings, but are keenly, overly aware of the failings or perceived failings of those around us. This is at the heart of this parable, this gap, this lack of awareness of our own need for mercy, for forgiveness. We forget our own debt towards God. We forget the wrongs we have committed while we focus on the other. If I'm really honest with myself, I do think I'm better than that Jamba Juice customer. I think I'm better than some people on the news. I remember deeply wrestling with the Lord, trying to forgive my father for some really hard things. It took 5 years after his death to forgive him because at the core, I thought I was better than him. Being of same value, of same worth, felt terrifying. It felt unjust. So to forgive him, I needed to confess my own self-righteousness. I needed to lay myself bare and see my own debt and need for the Lord first. The instinct to rank each other is hard to shake. In some ways, we use it to validate our pain. Letting go might feel like a threat. It might feel like defeat, like we're letting sin win. Maybe for you it flares the most with people you think are fake or that you don't trust. Maybe you see it the most in certain groups of people, with your family, with your friends, with strangers or your coworkers. Maybe it's around certain topics like theology or politics or culture. We tend to assign less value and worth to people we don't understand, who rub us the wrong way, or who maybe we think are dangerous. So as you're thinking through these tensions, my next question is, do you have a hard time giving people dignity? Do you find it hard to treat people well, to love them despite the tensions? At its extreme form, this is Jesus calling us to love our enemies. Is it hard to give people dignity? When we aren't able to give dignity, it's a sign that we are giving people a value. We are assigning them worth. And when we are assigning people worth, we are actually taking the place of God. We have a posture that is one where we are looking at ourselves and each other instead of the Lord. It is such a human instinct that is so strong and so destructive. Each one of us has been the giver and the receiver of this. And you know, if you are the receiver, how badly it hurts. And yet we often fail to take the time and care to not do it to others. Let's take a moment to think about Christians in America right now. This parable could have easily been a Democrat and a Republican walk into church. Flip it whichever way you want, it would have landed. When we as a nation, as Christians in this nation, when we are speaking about political issues, about candidates, about political parties, are we collectively speaking with humility? I recently read a comment section of Christians debating over our current candidates. Friends, we are publicly speaking with contempt. We are assigning worth and value. We are self-righteous in our attitudes. We are not speaking with dignity towards or about one another. And the world sees it. The world sees it. This is not the mark of love. And you know what I'm doing? I'm reading these comments and thinking, I'm so glad I'm not the type of person who yells at people on social media. I'm judging those who are judging. My inner Pharisee wants to grow. It is so sneaky. It is so rampant. Again, the answer is not silence in these topics. The answer isn't promoting values we disagree on. We should be engaged. We should be thoughtful. We should be speaking. But when we are having these discussions, are we doing so from a place of humility or from contempt? Are we assigning worth? Are we limiting our dignity for one another, both in our actions and in our hearts? When we withhold dignity in the face of disagreement, we again have forgotten how much mercy we need. We have forgotten that God has given us dignity while we were his enemies. The bad news is that we will always have mixed motives. We will always have thoughts and beliefs that will push each other away, that will tear each other down. We will lose sight of Jesus. The good news is that Jesus has an answer for us in this parable. Here's the clincher, here's the gospel. The Lord cannot be won by our actions or by our words. His love cannot be bought with our obedience or our maturity. We need not strive to be better. We don't have to contort ourselves into good-looking people by doing good things. Rather, in his kingdom, we need to be honest about our need for mercy. We need to be honest about our need for mercy so he can call us righteous by his power, not ours, by his goodness. Imagine if we were to engage these issues, any hard issues, as mere humans in great need of mercy. Imagine if we were firm in our conviction to follow God, extremely aware of what's happening, but also extremely aware of our humanity. What if we were honest enough to admit that we actually have things wrong? We don't know where we have it wrong, otherwise we might change our thinking, but if we actually admitted to ourselves and to the world, we don't know everything. Imagine what our community would feel like if we took our eyes off of each other and stopped comparing. If we stopped assigning internal value to external actions. A friend said that last week and I really liked it. Stop assigning internal value to external actions. Instead of making assumptions about people and assigning them value when we disagree, can we instead be graciously curious about our differences? You see, in God's kingdom, humility is worth more than tithes and sacrifices, more than volunteering and good works, more than our votes, our opinions, our diplomacy, our efforts. I know some of us might be uncomfortable, but Jesus speaks harshly to those who are unaware of their self-righteousness. And I know my inner Pharisee needs a reality check. Maybe yours does too. So we've covered the Pharisee and the tax collector and how they view others. Let's talk about the Pharisee's view of himself, his good works. Anyone who's fasted or given away money knows that his sacrifices were real. Week in and week out, he's doing these sacrifices. The danger with good works, however, is that we can use them for our own gain. We can receive praise for them. We can point to them internally to build ourselves up. We can hide behind them. We can distract ourselves with them. This is hard, of course, because we should be doing good works. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." The book of James links our faith and our actions together. Good works should and will flow out of people who love God. But we need to be careful that our good works do not become a stepping stone for building ourselves up or trampling the people around us, that they don't become a distraction from what God might actually be wanting from us. In other parts of Scripture, we see the Pharisees were able to uphold a part of the law, but they were unable to uphold the part that showed the most part of the heart of God the most. Their good works distracted them from the heart of God. Going back to height for a minute, their good works were being used like high heels and trendy sneakers to build themselves up, to make themselves taller, and accidentally or intentionally used to stomp on others to gain that height. We need to not confuse good works with following the Spirit. We need to not confuse Christian deeds with following the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13:3 has a sobering word. It says, "If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." The Pharisee gave away some of what he had and delivered up some of his body, but if he has love, he gains nothing. See, engaging God and listening to his heart is harder. For me, it's vulnerable because he might lead me into areas where I will fail, areas I need to lean on him. And often I find when I listen to him, that's exactly where he leads me. I can't tell you the amount of clean laundry I have while I was trying to write this sermon because that was easier than engaging this hard topic. It is much easier to do things that are objectively good or easier. But then again, we are acting out of self-reliance, not out of faith. I can default to choosing work tasks over my family. I can default over chores to a conflict I need to pray about, or about forgiveness for someone who I'm holding a grudge against. Maybe you are also so busy doing good things that you haven't made room to be with the one who is good. Are good works a distraction from listening to God? Are we missing his heart by being busy with good things? a quick side tangent that's really important. There is nothing wrong, I believe, in taking joy in serving the Lord, in doing good things. There's nothing wrong with my clean laundry, nothing wrong with being able to say, oh, I'm so glad that I was able to enjoy this gift of God. The problem becomes when those good things are used against the Lord, against one another, against ourselves. Our job is simply to be honest and aware, allowing him to shine light and healing. If you want a quick gut check on the good things that you're doing in life, one of many, Jesus gives us one. He says, do things in secret. Do good things in secret. And when you do this, notice your reaction. I do this from time to time where I go above and beyond to try to do something good in secret, and it just reveals a little bit about me. Maybe I'm hoping that someone will come around the corner and see it. Maybe I'm hoping that I will just casually drop it into conversation. Maybe I'm hoping I can use it in a teaching. My desire is still for praise from people instead of from the Lord. I have to bring that to him and confess them. Our sin runs deep. So I know that this was quite heavy. The application of this parable is to not walk around morose or sad or down on ourselves. In fact, the parables before and after this were illustrations how we are to come to Jesus as a child, to pray confidently to him. These are not images of shame. The wonderful news is that once we are well acquainted with our sin, our need for mercy, there is hope. When we know in our bones that we cannot produce goodness on our own, when we surrender ourselves to God, he is there. And how does he respond when we are bare before him? He exalts us. He meets us in that place to give us worth. He gives us the mercy we crave, not by our strength, but by his love. And out of that humility flows gratitude and joy and love for God and love for ourselves and love for one another. Just briefly, I know some of you are well acquainted with shame. You are internally judging yourself constantly. I can fall into this myself. Sometimes that's the enemy shooting lies at us, but sometimes we judge ourselves less worthy to stay safe. Sometimes it's safer to say, I am nothing, than to lean into Christ. But that is also fixing our eyes on one another and not on the Lord. That is also being in the place of God and assigning worth when that is not our business. Instead, God wants us to have confidence and joy and gratitude that he calls us his daughters and his sons. He wants us to rejoice in who he created us to be and the good that he is doing. There is no condemnation in Christ. So let's get back to height. A friend, a great theologian, Joni Burnside, she's one of our deacons, she would have this illustration for the middle schoolers that sometimes humans are standing next to a mountain comparing each other's heights to see who's taller to the top. Okay, you can imagine this. We're just like, is Shaq taller? He's not to the top either. We're wearing heels and sneakers. Some of us are on stilts. Some of us are putting ridiculous top hats on, all trying to get taller to the top of this mountain. Looking on the scene is laughable. It's embarrassing. We are all so far from the top. The difference actually ends up being completely negligible. Yet our efforts, our accessories, seem to be building us up and others down. For what purpose? No, Jesus already paved the way to the top. And he knew even on that paved path that we need help getting there, that we cannot do it by our own strengths or accessories. So friends, we need to lay down those efforts. We need to lay down our judgments and our grudges. We need to take off our heels and our trendy sneakers that we use to build each other up or down. We need to stop relying on ourselves. We need to lay our inner Pharisee right at the foot of Jesus. And we need to adopt a posture of humility, one that says to God, I have nothing. all I need is you, Lord. When we can do that from this posture, it is much harder to tear each other down, to compare one another, to stomp on one another. When we can get our value from God, then we can receive his mercy. And we can be grateful that he calls us worthy. There's one last prayer I want to give you. Have mercy on me. When we find ourselves judging, when we find ourselves assuming, tearing down, or building up, we can remember the tax collector's prayer. His full prayer was, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But we can shorten that when we need and just say, have mercy on me. So I want to give us a moment. For those of you who have never surrendered yourself to God, he wants to call you worthy. He wants to take that burden from you. Now's a great time to do that. So take some time now to posture your heart towards the Lord. Listen for him. And if you want, you can stand or kneel. You can sit. You can bow your head. You can raise your hands. You can stand far off. But let's take a stand with the Lord of humility. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Amen.